You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And as you do so, Matthew 16 will be starting with verse 13. And as you're doing so, if you'd join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Though we are fallible, your word is infallible. Though we are errant, your word is inerrant. And we thank you that you've given us this gift. We are thankful that you have given us your Spirit to help us. And we are thankful for your church that we can come together and study it and praise you because of how it informs our faith. And so, Lord, may this be a time of formation and worship to you. May we see your unchangeable nature through your word. And may we be forever changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In today's passage, we have the first time Jesus really refers to his church. And so I think we need to define the word church. When you hear that, what comes to mind? Most of the time when we think of church, we think of a building. The best churches are ones with steeples. And so we often equate church with being in a building, with four walls and things of that nature. But in the New Testament, the word church comes from the word ecclesia. Now, the word ecclesia basically means assembly, a gathering of people. Now, context determines when it means church or when it just means a general assembly of people. And so not all the time when the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament does it mean the word that we have, church. In our context, and for many centuries now, buildings are called churches, but not necessarily all buildings are Christian churches. I mean, we have the Universalist Unitarian Church right here in Waterville. And so that word church nowadays is even broadened to mean many things. However, in the New Testament, ecclesia was not used to name a building. It was used to refer to a gathering of people. Now, there's a buzz phrase out there today that many of you may have heard, which says, "Don't go to church, be the church." And I appreciate the sentiment behind that that phrase, that punchline. But in reality, I appreciate it because it's saying don't just sit in a pew in a building and just passively engage your faith. What it's trying to do is get people out of the church, engaging with other people and serving Jesus practically with their hands and feet. However, the problem with that is we can't be the church alone. Even if I was in this building completely alone, if I was in a building labeled a church, I would not necessarily be at church. For example, one of the things that we wrestle with Joseph on is when I leave the home, I try not to say, "I'm going to church." I tell him, "I'm going to work." One of the reasons I do that is because as a pastor, I don't want him to view the church as always taking his dad away. the church is what took dad away when he was growing up, and that's not the case. And so we try to limit, we do tell him we're going to church today, and as we do that, we try to help him know that not just buildings with bricks are churches. Because he'll actually go through and we'll be driving down streets, and every time he sees a brick building, he'll be like, "It's a church," and it's actually someone's home, because he identifies going to church with, what is this building? A brick building. And so buildings can be labeled churches, but when they're sitting empty or if there's only one person there, it does not necessarily mean or equate church. And so really, when we talk about church, location is moot. The church doesn't just mean those of us sitting here either, but it includes all peoples of belief in the gospel in Jesus Christ. All those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone are the church. And so we have a reality of local, physical, visible churches of people gathering together to worship and serve and proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. But we also have what we call the invisible church, and that is what unites us to Faith EV Free or, not Calvary Temple, Center Point or Kennebec Valley Baptist Church and all of these things. And churches in Uganda, and churches in New Zealand, and the Philippines, and Papua New Guinea, we're all part of the universal Catholic, not Roman, Catholic Church that binds us all together through centuries and even the dawn of time. And so we have the visible church, but we cannot be the church alone. In order to be part of the church, you need to be committed to assembling with other Christians. And so this is a very oversimplified definition of the church, but it's important as we actually are splitting this passage 13 to 20 into two parts. It's important for us to know what Jesus is talking about in terms of the church and have that definition of a group of people assembled together under Jesus Christ. We need to have that firm in our mind as we come to this passage. And so with that definition of the church, we approach Jesus' first use of the word. And here we see he sets the foundation for the church. And as I said, we're going to take a couple weeks to go through this because there are some really difficult but also exciting things that Jesus reveals here. And so if you'll read with me Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so even reading through that, I'm sure lots of questions are firing off. Like, what does it mean that, Peter, you are the rock? What are these keys Jesus is talking about? What is this business about loosing and binding? And specifically that the keys and Peter being the rock and the loosing and binding we're going to get to next week. In reality, the loosing and binding, we're really not going to get a clear picture of that until Matthew 18 and the passage on church discipline. I know, not to frighten you all, but there's a connection there that we can often miss. But today we want to focus on the confession that Peter has. And so Jesus moves on into this area of Caesarea Philippi, and this was a mostly Gentile area, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was named by Philip the Tetrarch, one of Herod the Great's sons, and it was named, of course, as anybody would do, after himself, but also Caesar Augustus. And here had been the center of much Baal worship and eventually the Greek god Pan, and then worship of Caesar himself. And so in this setting, Jesus asks the most important question for mankind, the foundational question for the church. He first phrases it like this: who do the people say the Son of Man is? Who do the people around you, what are you hearing people say the Son of Man is? And Jesus, we know from the following question, is directly connecting himself to the Son of Man. And so who are people saying Jesus is? And And we ask the same question of ourselves, but they say John the Baptist, essentially back from the dead, and we know that this is true because Herod Antipas believed that the miracles that were happening through Jesus are because John the Baptist, whom he had killed and murdered, he thought he was back from the dead, and he was scared, he was nervous about it. And some are saying Elijah, because Elijah was to come to prepare the way of the Messiah. Then they have Jeremiah even, and the other prophets, and oftentimes there was this thought that many prophets would return, and there's an idea possibly, as people think through this, that they connected Jesus with Jeremiah because Jesus spoke judgment upon the leaders, but also he was suffering for and pushed aside for his preaching. But what we see through all of these thoughts about Jesus is they were messianic, but not confessions of him being the Messiah. They had pieces and bits of the truth. They had knowledge of Jesus, but not full and true knowledge. Yes, Jesus was a prophet, and he is the king. But they only had bits and pieces of what the Messiah was truly come to do. And so they were missing it. And so one thing we see in application here is knowledge of Jesus does not come by man's wisdom alone. Even today, you go on the street corner, you ask, who is Jesus? And many opinions, many options will come out at you. And some of them might even have bits of truth into them, but ultimately there won't be a true confession of who Jesus truly is unless you happen to meet a Christian and ask them. You know, you'll hear he was a great teacher, he was a good role model, an example of what we should be, a spiritual leader, but you'll also run into people that say he was a mythological being. And so Jesus asks his disciples who they say he is. And this is the ultimate and foundational question for the church. Who do we say Jesus is? This is a dividing line question, and it's dangerous to answer this question incorrectly. There is a one true answer. It's a life-altering question. It's confessional. And so who do you say Jesus is? And oftentimes you might hear this question very postmodernly. Today we like to ask, what does this mean to you? Or you can ask, what is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And it's a very, very postmodern question because it's almost leaving the question up to debate. Well, to me, Jesus is, well, that's not how Christians are called to answer questions. We are called to answer questions with definitive statements. It's not, who is Jesus to you? It's not, what does this Bible passage mean to you? It's, who is Jesus? What does the Bible passage mean? Because it's not up to our hearts to dictate what a Bible passage means, who Jesus is. It is clearly revealed in Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God. And so to me, Jesus is Savior, but to him, you know, it might not be, so I don't want to dictate what his truth is. No, the reality is Jesus is the Savior, whether I admit it or not. And so it's not an up-to-me question. And so when you ask yourself even, who is this Jesus, what comes to mind? Well, Jesus is my friend, Savior, King, Prophet, good role model for the kids. Jesus is even God in the flesh, a Jew, a good storyteller. When you ask in your mind who Jesus is, what comes to mind first? And so we ask and we see what came to the disciples' minds first. So Jesus says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Peter, being the representative, speaks up first. He's the spokesperson. And by Peter being the spokesperson doesn't mean that he is the only one answering in this moment. He is often in the Gospels the representative. He kind of speaks. It's not that he's more important than the other disciples, but he's kind of the guy that comes out and says it. It's much like being first among equals. And oftentimes, one thing we have to understand about eldership in the church is we operate under this idea of first among equals, is every elder of the church has the same authority as the senior pastor. Okay, that's often difficult for us to hear because we're often used to the CEO type of pastor where his word is the final word. But in our church, we are growing in this understanding that the elders are equals. I just happen to be kind of the face of the organization. Huh? No, I'm not the face of the organization. Many of you would be better at that. But I am the spokesperson. Okay, I'm the regular teacher. But when the elders come into to meeting together, every vote, every discussion is equally weighed with each other. I don't have more of a say than someone else. And sometimes we have to work with that because, well, you're the hired hand, you're the hired pastor, we pay you to make decisions. And I'm like, no, because that's when the churches go astray, when we have one guy that makes all the decisions. And so it's the same thing here. Peter is not the only guy. It's not like there's a disagreement with Peter, and Peter just happens to give his version. He's really representing all the disciples, and they are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah or the Anointed One that Israel has been waiting for. This is the foundational confession of the church. So when someone says, who is Jesus to you or to this church? Our confessional out-of-the-box statement is, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is on which the church is built. If a church does not make that confession and believe it and live by it, they cease to be a church. And they even cease to be part of the universal church. And that's why you have to be careful that a church just having the label church doesn't mean it's a church. And that's one of the problems with the mainline denominations, like the Methodists and the congregation and many Congregationalists and the Presbyterian Church of the USA. They are getting away from confessing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They're including all other faiths as well. And to be honest, church, when you hear the statistics of the church dying in the United States, it's those churches that are actually dwindling. And because many of those statistics and polls are just looking for the label church, and if you meet on Sundays. And so to be a true confessing church, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of the living God. And that's important, church. Hear this. He is saying, Son of the living God. And so Peter and the disciples and Jesus are standing in the midst of a very pagan culture. And notice, Peter says, the living God. And so he's setting up two options. He's saying, Yahweh, the living God, not the dead idols that surround them. Yahweh is a God, and he is alive, unlike the pagan dead gods of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is the unique Son of God, God's one and only Son, who not only is God's one and only Son, but he is a promise of what God has told them in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And so Peter's statement is more than just, yeah, I have faith. It is a confession that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one foretold for centuries, the one for whom the animal sacrifices represent. Jesus is the promised, anointed, divine Son of God, King. And so Jesus commends Peter for his answer. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, And that's a weird way to refer to somebody, but that Bar-Jonah is the Hebrew word bar means, or bat, if you go real Hebrew, is son of Jonah. And there's some debate because John says that his father's name is John, but when you get into Aramaic and Greek, there's all sorts of ways of referring to the same name in different ways. And here Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah." And so it's interesting that Jesus really right here mentions Peter's father. But it's not all that strange when you go to Jesus' next statement. He says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The reason Jesus points out Peter's earthly lineage is because of what he is about to say to Peter. You know, fathers, dads, your first and ultimate job in your family is to teach your kids who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you have a dad, and hopefully if he was doing his duty in the home, he was teaching you what the Old Testament promises are, but who I am didn't come from your dad. No earthly father, no earthly power, no earthly authority revealed who I am to you, Peter. But my Father who sits in heaven revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood, bone, marrow, human wisdom, none of that revealed this to you, Peter. But your Father in heaven. There was no human influence. There was no gun to Peter's head to force him into this. This came from a spiritual awakening from God the Father inside of Peter. And so the church is not built upon human wisdom. Churches exist because God is real and God is active in building his church. The identity and revelation of Jesus is not a man-made story to placate people's guilt or their fears or their weaknesses. You'll often hear Christianity is just a crutch. And I would agree if it was from the wisdom of human men. I actually sat down many years ago with a guy and we were talking about faith, and he just said how compelling the story of the disciples and Jesus is, and he says, even if it's not true, it's still a compelling story to live by. And my heart just kind of sank there. I'm like, but it is true. There's no need to be doubtful, though our weak human wills are some days. But the reality is, it's not built on human wisdom. Human wisdom cannot come up with stories like this, and you'll hear from some liberal sides or atheist sides that it's just a conjured up story from the god of Mithras who arose from the grave again. But there's so many things not the same and that are unique to the story of Jesus that no human wisdom, no human mind could really weave this story together so perfectly. The identity of Jesus is not revealed by human wisdom, but by God himself. The church is not built on the foundations of human wisdom, but the foundation of the church is directly from God the Father in heaven. And so when anyone confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Messiah, that's not just human work. That is a miracle. That when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that is a miracle happening. You go to Ephesians 2 and it says, you are dead in your sins and your trespasses. What can dead things do? Nothing. And so it takes a God-given, sovereign, merciful awakening and quickening of the Spirit to say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a miracle, people, that anyone believes in Jesus. So you sitting here is not of your own free will only. It is a miracle of God that any of us show up on a Sunday morning. It is a miracle that the church has lasted this long and that every day people are who are appointed to heaven show up. It is a miracle that when the apostles go out, that the Holy Spirit comes down and works through them, and that the book of Acts is just a miracle upon miracle, and it's not just tongues, it's not just healings, but faith is a miracle because it shows that God is living and active through and in His church. When anyone confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, it's a miraculous work of God in the hearts and minds of people. Because by saying that flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, is saying that mere human powers cannot bring about faith. Back in the Great Awakening, I believe it was Charles Finney, basically set up his services, his meetings, to get a human response. We can get responses, give the right lighting, the right music, the right heart-wrenching story. Lots of people can get saved. But to truly, consistently confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's a work of the Spirit that no music, no compelling story can produce. Church, neither your humanity nor anyone else's has opened the eyes of your heart. Yes, I preach. Yes, people share the gospel. And we come and we share the gospel, but we need the Spirit to be at work, quickening hearts, quickening minds, bringing understanding. Much like Israel, before they went into the promised land, before they went in to conquer it, what had to happen first? God had to go and take care of business first. And so we, like unbelieving Israel, but we're believing because it only happens through the Spirit. The Spirit goes forth and calls and tugs on hearts, and we come in to do the work of cleaning up, saying, this is who Jesus is. This is what's working on your heart. Repent and believe on your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we have human teachers, but it is the Spirit that brings it about. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 is very clear on this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the Spirit's work, to help it make sense, to communicate to the heart. The human mind and heart is fallen. It is dead in trespasses and sins. And so it is the Spirit who comes to Peter, comes to the disciples, has been coming to individual hearts through the dawn of time to produce faith in those who have no faith. We don't conjure it up ourselves. And this should release us in evangelism that I'm going to do something wrong or say something wrong, church, because it is the Spirit who goes before you and you have faith and you are released to go regardless. Because God is the God of revealing Himself. And so He tells us, who can hear but those who are preached to? And so the Spirit not only works in the hearts to prepare the soil for faith, but it also works in those who are there to spread the seed of the gospel. So my goal for you today, church, is that you would search your heart and see what your understanding of Jesus truly is. Is He the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Or is He your therapist? Is He your king? Is He your occasional long-distance phone call friend? Or is He your Messiah? Who is He in your home? Who is He in your work? Who is He as you're driving on the highway? Is He a get out of the mess you've made? Or is He the King of life the sovereign Lord of your heart. And so, church, the Spirit's at work. He's at work in you. It's not an accident you're here. It's not an accident that you pray, you read your Bibles, that you worship. It is because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, dear child, but because your Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And so my prayer today is that any of you that are sitting on the fence would come and bow your knee before the sovereign Lord and Savior and confess not only your sins, but confess that Jesus Christ has come to set you free and enter you into his kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you that you have come and set the foundations of the church. Your word is unchanging. It is clear. And we thank you that your Spirit quickens our hearts, that you have not left our salvation and faith in the hands of our own wisdom, but that through your Spirit, you are at work drawing your people. And so, Lord, I ask that you would continue to draw. And those that are not with us today, Lord, I ask that even through this, that your word would go forward, that you would prick their hearts. And that you would ask them through your Spirit who you are. And that you would give them faith to trust in you in all that they have and are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.